to John chapter 19. We are looking at the crucifixion, and the reason I'm not really doing an Easter message as such today is because we are going to be dealing with that very soon, of course. And so it all kind of flows together here. Today we're going to look at what I've entitled The Crucifixion Part 2. And then next week, Lord willing, I'm going to deal specifically with the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, which I was going to just make one message, and so far that hasn't worked out. So the first two will be their own message, and we'll see what goes on after that. But that's what we've got to look forward to. Last week, as we began a look at the crucifixion, we saw that Jesus' rejection and crucifixion were prophesied clearly in the Old Testament. In fact, you see it even as Brother Jeff was reading this, the things that John points out, just like the other writers do in the Gospels, say, why is he covering this? Well, it's because he's showing the fulfillment of prophecy. So it's very important that we see that all these things are being worked out just as they have been ordained to do. And so had the Jews accepted the Messiah, him as Messiah, he would not have been the legitimate Messiah, because the Old Testament foretells that he was going to be despised and rejected, right? We saw him crucified in Barnabas' place between two other sinners to show that he is being identified with sinners and taking the place of sinners. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. The place of cleanness was being moved from Judaism to Christ. We'll see in just a second a verse that deals with that. We also, though, dealt with what it was to be crucified. And Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily and follow him, and that we have been crucified with Christ. And there's two things that we think of in this idea. Being, first of all, united to his death, burial, and resurrection for our justification. We have been crucified with Christ, so his actions in his death, burial, and resurrection have been applied, imputed to us, so that we can now have life. And then, secondly, to take up our cross is to consider ourselves dead to the world and to live for Christ alone. And that's what Jesus says when he says, take up your cross daily. We are to consider ourselves dead, and our lives are an extension now of Christ's life. What he wants is what we are to live for. We dealt with, finally, in Hebrews 13:10, this idea of him being crucified outside the gate. And the author there applies this. Remember, he's speaking to Jews, Jews who have professed faith in Christ but are being tempted to go back into Judaism and under the law. And he says, wait just a minute, we have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. Of course, he's referring to the priest. But of course, if you live under the law, then it applies to you. He says, the altar, of course, is Jesus Christ, and you're either going to serve him or you're going to eat of the Old Testament sacrifices, but you can't have both. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So he's really saying, this is what they were pointing to, Jesus Christ, who also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Leave Judaism, the types, and follow Christ, because now the clean is in Christ, not in Judaism. He bore our reproach, he endured, for here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. So remember, Jesus says he's left their house unto them desolate. Jerusalem is no longer where we find God. We now are the new Jerusalem. So many things going on in our text and in the atonement of Jesus Christ. But to get a sense of the order of the events during the crucifixion, we have to, from time to time, draw on all the Gospels. And so we've been doing that a little bit as well. It's again interesting to point out that they all merely say that he was crucified, and they give some of the account of things that were going on, but they all leave out, without exception, the gory details. We tend to want to dwell on his physical suffering, since that's something we can readily identify with. And of course, if you're lost in your sins, to understand the spiritual nature of what's happening here as Christ is atoning for our sins, you don't have a whole lot of interest in. But you can identify with pain and suffering. So a lot of people have been drawn to that in the cross and the crucifixion and have downplayed what is really going on here. That is, Christ is going to suffer the wrath of God. He is going to become a curse for us. There are those who feel that they must in some way experience his sufferings, either in order to appreciate them or to aid, and unfortunately to even think that it aids in their own atonement. The stigmatists, if you are familiar with them, the stigmatists that having the same wounds in your own body as Christ did as he was crucified, the idea that they magically appear on people, are such an attempt to identify with the cross, and in some way you are also suffering for your sins. I recently heard of a preacher who prayed that God would allow him to feel in some way the experience of the crucifixion. One hymn actually goes, "Give me to feel thy agonies, one drop of thy sad cup afford." But you can't even begin to experience what Christ is going through. Thousands of people have been crucified before. But to experience what Christ was going through would lead to endless ruin. It's not possible for us to experience what Christ is actually going through and live. It's a work of Christ alone. And there's a reason why we are not to experience those things, of course, is because it's for Christ alone, as we've twice sung already today. It's arrogance indeed to want to even experience what Christ is going through. He's going through these things so that we don't have to experience them. But it also reminds us that it's not the crucifixion and the pain per se in which our atonement lies. It's what else is going on here that's important. It's certainly an error to think that Paul means in any way when he says that he bore the in his body the marks of Jesus Christ, and in some way he means that he has also bore the penalty of sin in his body in some way. The whole reason Jesus did this was because we could not. But these desires men have also show their focus on his physical suffering that we can experience but would do us no good. The wages of sin is not hanging on a tree. It is experiencing the wrath of God toward sin. It is to experience spiritual death. Jesus hung on the tree. He was crucified, not because there was something special about the execution of crucifixion, but because under the law, he had to hang on a tree so he could be cursed of God, so he could bear our guilt. That's the whole purpose of it. Hanging on a tree was a means to an end. Thousands have experienced this cruel death, but only one experienced the wrath of God towards sin. Only one was cursed in a way in which he was able to atone for our sin. Some pious people have been distressed because they did not weep or feel proper emotion upon hearing of Jesus' suffering. Another reason why, again, the authors do not go into those gory detail. It seems it would be obvious then that they do not want to stir our emotions so much as to teach us truth. And yet there are those who think when they hear these things, if they don't react a certain way, they feel bad about themselves. But again, if the authors of the Bible wanted us to feel bad in a guilt and to experience this pain and have emotional reaction, they would have related it to us a little differently. We cannot gauge our faith by how emotional we are. The Gospels aren't geared to get us to weep. And we all know that everyone has different degrees of emotion and feelings. And we all cry at some easier than others, right? So you cannot gauge your spirituality by your emotions and how quickly you have emotions or how strongly they are. Feelings are fickle. You know, a lot of people can have very, very emotional, but they are not necessarily saved or don't necessarily understand what they're reading. That's not what Christianity is, not based on our emotions. It's based on truth. Jesus talks about the truth shall set us free, not about our emotions. We're never told that saving faith is having strong enough emotions about your sin or the cross, but believing the truth about them and then acting in faith on that truth. And so I say all that so that we might understand what is before us today is not that we are to be shocked at the horror of the scene, but actually to rejoice in Scripture is being fulfilled and the Messiah is coming and doing His work. It is our aim to see Christ as the Lamb of God atoning for sin. In fact, it reminds me to just go off the subject for a second. I'm not a big church signs and pithy sayings and such, but I saw one over near East Liverpool this week that said, we do not believe in the bunny, but the lamb. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. I guess if you're going to do one, I'll take that one. But our aim is to see Jesus as the Lamb of God atoning for sin, and not to use this passage as an attempt to play on your emotions. And because usually when that's done, if the idea is, look what Jesus has suffered for you, and will you please believe in Jesus Christ because look at what He's done for you. And that's kind of missing the point to some degree. The cross is a demonstration of the love of God, but more so it teaches the cold, hard facts of the reality of sin and the wages that await each one of us if we are outside of Jesus Christ. There's something very important here, obviously, but it's not there just to stir our emotions, but to teach us something about God and about ourselves. And yet we see God, of course, willingly suffering the wages of sin for us. So it is, beyond doubt, the quintessential example of love. Love for enemies, love for rebels, love for those who do not deserve it. An example for us to follow in that regard. But it is much more than that. And it's much more important that you see this as a way for you to be atoned from your sins than it is to see as an example of love to follow. Not that that's not important, but many have tried to use the cross as an example to follow and have died in their sins and gone to hell, right? So make sure you get it right. Another interesting verse over in Luke, this is when Jesus is being forced to carry the cross to the crucifixion. And, of course, they're weeping, those of that knew Jesus, and probably the whole scene would cause someone to weep, but Jesus turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." So right there, it tells us, again, there's something more important here than the emotional reaction. "But weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed, that is your children, will blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, first of all, Jesus has just been scourged and is on his way to his crucifixion and bearing the load. And yet, he's able to say this. So that tells us a little bit about just who Jesus was. But what does it mean? He's telling them not to weep for two reasons. Not to weep for him, because there's something much more important to them that they should be weeping over. And the first reason they should not weep is that his death is the basis for our greatest joy. He was going to die so that they might be saved. So in a sense, it had to happen. The scriptures have been foretelling this. They would not have atonement if it didn't. So rejoice for what I'm about to do for you. But since also, secondly, he says, don't weep for me, but you should instead weep for yourself. What do you mean by that? Well, since their leaders and thus the nation have delivered him up to the cross and officially said, let his blood be upon us and our children, the time for sorrow, real sorrow, is going to be much later when they experience the wages of rejecting their Savior. So in other words, had they understood what he was going, where he was going for them, they would be rejoicing and they would be much more concerned with what's going to happen to Israel because they had rejected him. And that's what that last verse sounds, which sounds a little, you know, what in the world is he talking about there? For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Well, green wood is full of sap. It's not suitable for burning, and it takes a lot of effort to burn it, right? Dry wood is very easy to burn. So the point is that if Rome would crucify an innocent, as they did Jesus Christ, what are they, and you know, who is green, who didn't deserve to die, right? What will they do to a city full of rebels who, in other words, who are ready to be burned, as it were, to be judged? And so it's kind of, I think, an allusion to what was going to happen and why they need to be more worried about that. And so all four gospel writers also tell us that he was crucified with sinners, that we might keep it for us, that sin is being punished in all this. It's just such an object lesson about the atonement. Rightly do we sing the song, in the cross of Christ I glory, because we must rejoice in the cross, even though it was a very horrible thing to happen. It brings us great emotion and joy because of what Christ is doing for us. And by the way, you know, again, those who think that the result is to have emotions and over all these things, I would say that if the cross doesn't have a purifying effect on you, then you've missed the point. The point, again, is not to weep. The point is not to be shocked, full of emotion necessarily at Christ's cross. But as we study it, its one practical benefit is that it would purify my life. It would demonstrate to me what true love is. And if you haven't gotten that, then certainly you've missed the point as well. In verse 29, it tells us here that Jesus says, this is at the close when he's about to give up the Spirit, he says, I thirst, and a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth, and when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the Spirit. I kind of mentioned this because actually, they gave something to Jesus twice when he was crucified. Once, right at the beginning where we are now, that one he refused. And then this one at the end, he drinks just before he dies. So what's that all about? Well, we read in Synoptics that at this time someone offers him some kind of soured wine mixed with myrrh or bitters, which he refuses. And it's possible that this was done from Proverbs 31:6, where it says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. And so because of that, it was one of the things that sometimes it was a habit of some of the women to do, was to give someone in this situation some wine and something mixed with some things that would help them ease their pain. You know, either kind of put them in a stupor, I don't know so much to get them drunk, but it was mixed with some things that would help them ease their pain. And interestingly, Jesus refuses that. Because he had to suffer all that was necessary to atone for sin. He could not lessen the pain. He could not lessen his mental capacity. He had to endure it all. He had to feel the entire weight of the Father's wrath. And so he refused it, rightly so. Over in Psalm 69:20, it says, again, speaking of the cross, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, this probably refers to the earlier one where he refused it, but there's really two ways of thinking about this, and that is that some believe that the Roman soldiers gave him something to drink there at the beginning, but they had it mixed with stuff that was so sour and bitter that they were teasing him. And some believe that when it says poison, that is a reference to that. And it certainly could be. But it's also been stated, and I think makes sense too, that the reason they gave him some at the end there was because they had no idea that he was about to die, because he wasn't near to death. As we saw Friday night, he cries out with a loud voice when he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So he wasn't ready to die. They gave him wine to drink to ease his pain, and there he does take it to fulfill this prophecy where they did give him sour wine to drink, and he drank it, but he was about to die, so now it didn't matter what was in it. He was doing that to fulfill prophecy. In verse 19, though, as we kind of keep these things in order, at the beginning here we read that Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross that says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this was common. When they would crucify someone, they would put a placard over the head listing the crimes committed so that everybody would know why he was being crucified, and a deterrent for anybody else who might be thinking of those things. And when someone was... So this was, in a sense, Pilate's last dig to the Jews, as he puts a title, Jesus, King of the Jews. Well, in a sense, that's why he's being crucified, because he claimed to be King of the Jews, but it didn't actually say that, right? The Jewish leaders run up to Pilate and say, wait just a minute, don't put that. That's kind of, poking fun at us. This is our king. Right, he said, he claimed to be the King of the Jews, but Pilate says, no, that's what I've written, that's kind of his last dig at the Jews, I think, for forcing his hand in this matter. Again, we've seen all the ironies of the cross, and here's the irony, that in derision, it is stated that Jesus is King of the Jews, and of course he is King of the Jews, and he was in the cross going to be given the kingdom for his work on that. Of course, but they did not believe that. And John here refers to, this is the first time where the chief priests are referred to as the chief priest of the Jews, as opposed to just regular chief priests, because John has been doing this all along, the feast of the Jews. He's distancing the Jews, the law, Judaism, the things they're doing, the feast, the priests. They're no longer gods, because God has left the house desolate. There's no longer a reason for the priests. So he refers to them now as priests, but they're priests of the Jews, not of God. So the whole scene is one in which it's a public execution. It is something demonstrating something to those who are seeing it. In verse 20, reminds us that this was just outside the city on a main highway. It says here, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. In Mark 15:21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. He was being crucified near a major traveling way. And so there were many people there. This was being seen by a lot of people. Those who went there on purpose to see this, and others who didn't even know what was going on necessarily. In England, it used to be a popular thing to hang, draw, and quarter the worst criminals, to do so publicly and then hang the quartered pieces for all to see. In fact, until recently, all executions were public, relatively recently, because it was something that, it was a message being sent out for other people to deter those who maybe would break the law. And so there's a sense here in which Christ's crucifixion is something that we are to see, we are to take notice of, we are to understand what has taken place. In Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. He will raise a signal for the nations. It's hard for me not to see that primarily as the cross, or at least the gospel. It's a signal. It's something to be seen. It's a statement to be heard. And will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Of course, we know in chapter 12, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It's interesting that a short time later, one of the thieves looks at this suffering figure with this sign hanging over him saying he's the king of the Jews, and he looks anything other than, like anything other than a king, and ask him to allow him to be in his kingdom. When did he ever look any less like a king than on the cross? And so only the Spirit of God can cause a man to see this and to believe. That's why Paul says it's a stumbling block for the Jews, as foolish as the Greeks. The whole scene of crucifixion makes no sense to anyone unless you understand what is actually going on, right? So what Pilate meant in sarcasm, God means in truth. Jesus really is the promised king of the Jews. He was born. When he was born, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is he who is born king of the Jews? When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to tell her about Jesus and his birth, he says in Luke 1:32-33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, though in his first coming he died as a sacrifice for sins in humility, at his second coming he's going to come, he's going to come in power, and there's going to be no question as that he is ruling and reigning. He will rule the nations with the rod of iron, Revelation 19 says. But you got to understand, Revelation 19 is a depiction of Jesus Christ coming back with the armies of heaven and judging and destroying sinners, this world. And you got to keep that in mind, because it says here, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He's coming to judge the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So this ruling of rod of iron is not something which he's going to do for 1,000 years, where he's going to rule everybody in a peaceful world. No, it's a description of ruling with a rod of iron. It's something you kill people with. It's something you it is not a pleasant thing. He's coming to destroy. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone in Revelation 19 dies. They don't live on in a peaceful 1,000-year kingdom. So like Caiaphas, who inadvertently prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, so Pilate unknowingly proclaimed the truth that Jesus is the king, and while he doesn't look like it now, the day is coming where, if he doesn't suffer the wrath of God for you now, you will suffer the wrath of God later. So I would just remind everybody today, make sure you have bowed the knee to his kingship. I like to say it better like that, instead of saying, make sure he's your king. He is your king, whether you acknowledge it or not, but make sure that you have bowed the knee to that and take advantage of it. This thief asked, Christ tells him that he will that day be with him in paradise. Paradise is to come to Christ as king. It is not a partnership. He is not our co-pilot. He isn't a Sunday morning. This isn't a Sunday morning social club. A of all the people gathered that day to witness the crucifixion, it was the social, the religious elite who he chooses to not reveal himself to, but instead reveals himself to the thief, the robber, the murderer on the cross. And then, of course, to the Roman soldier. And so in verses 22 and 20, 23 and 24, we read again, John is relating these things that we might see the connection of Jesus to the Old Testament. And so here we see this again, 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. And probably what that meant was that they ripped it or cut it into four parts. Material and clothing was very rare, very expensive. You couldn't go down to the Walmart or the thrift store and just get some. And so they weren't going to just throw away even this man's clothing. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it will be." And John says that this was done to fulfill the scripture. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so, you know, one third of the book of John is about this last week. And he emphasizes that in the climax of the book is the cross. And of course, clothing in the Bible has always been seen as a gift, a precious gift. Joseph and his brothers, you remember his father gave him that coat. Samson wanted a change of raiment as reward because clothing was difficult to come by. Naaman's servant, well, Naaman was offered clothing to Elisha when he healed him. His servant later goes back and under false pretenses gets it because it was a valuable thing. And it was even rarer still to have a garment without a seam that was woven without a seam like they did. And many have tried to say, well, Jesus, this garment without a seam represents things. They tried to make some kind of spiritual application, which probably not very good success. I was reading where the Reformers used to accuse the Anabaptists of rending the garment of Christ because they would not let their children or be subject to the baptism of the official church. Well, interesting, the Catholics turned right around and accused the Reformers of doing the same thing, you know, and they used this seamless garment of Christ to try to prove their point. Well, that probably wasn't good biblical exegesis at that point. But why is John pointing this out? Well, because it's connecting us to what is happening. Scripture is being fulfilled. They not only divide some, but they also cast lots for this piece because it's so valuable. Right down to the very detail, David wrote, 500-600 years earlier, what was going to happen so that there's no excuse when we stand before the Lord someday and we've rejected the Bible, and we've said, oh, the Bible's full of myths, the Bible doesn't make any scientific sense, and we've stood up on our hind legs and tried to know better than God, and he's going to say, look, to the very detail these things took place hundreds of years later. Isaiah named Cyrus by name 200 years or more before Cyrus even was alive, and you reject all this and you don't take it seriously? So John is telling us that every actor enters and performs right on cue because God has decreed these things from the beginning. Somewhere someone had to sew this seamless garment. It was no accident because it had been foretold someone had to make this garment for the Lord, and he had to have gotten it and wore it when he went to the cross. Because God, if he is sovereign over the big things, he must also be sovereign over the little things. There had to be millions of decisions to get every little thing to that point where there was a seamless garment at that moment. And again, the application there is to remember that there are no accidents with God. How important that is for us to remember. Perhaps as Mary and the other women stood there in horror and grief watching these events unfold, they thought some of us made those garments. Perhaps Mary made that garment. I think that's kind of tradition, but, you know, I don't know that she made that. But, and then they're saying these heartless men who do not know God, they don't care about Jesus, they're dividing it, the last thing that he owned. Where's God in all this? And I said that because that's how we sometimes think. We lose sight of the fact that every little detail from since the beginning of time is moving forward to a glorious end, not just for God, but for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:28 tells us. And if those women were all they could see was how horrible it was at what they were doing to Jesus, they would not be able to recall the scriptures that said, oh, you know, hey, the Psalms said that was going to happen. And they could rejoice in these things, even in the horror of it. Instead, if they don't know the scripture, they don't see the connection, they miss the point. And instead of glorying in the Lord, they resign themselves to bitterness and complaining and depression because they fail to see what's really going on. So we don't want to do that. We want to see what's happening here. And then lastly, it shows his utter humiliation as if things couldn't get worse. He's stripped naked and the last of his possessions are given away. So Christ is leaving the world as naked as he entered it. But what does that mean? What does nakedness in scripture always refer to? It's shame. That's why Adam and Eve were naked when they sinned. It's a shame. It's to remind us not of our sexuality and all the perverted ways it's being used today. It is to, first of all, remind us that we are sinners before God. There's a shame because of our sin. It needs to be removed in Jesus Christ. And so here's that irony. In him becoming naked, we now can be clothed with his garments of righteousness. He's bearing the shame of sin so our shame can be removed. We take such pains to dress ourselves and make ourselves look pretty, and we forget sometimes how shameful we are before the Lord. That he has taken away our reproach, as Israel, or Isaiah tells us. Only in Christ can we take away the shame of sin. And that's what we are to see here. This is, again, it's a public demonstration of what God is doing in Christ Jesus. So it's not related to us that we would become distraught in his physical sufferings, let alone share in them. It's not related to us to make us have an emotional reaction, although it might very well do that. Every detail proves that he is the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. There is a great hymn that one of these days we'll have this wonderful teacher written by John Newton. It's called The Look. And it's about him looking at the cross, right? In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sins displayed, in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon, too. That is the look that we are to have as we study the Gospels account. And so all this is like clockwork as the Lord does what he has promised to do. And he does not ask us to take part in Christ's sufferings, but we are to look and to believe and to trust. And trying to take part in it is not just meaningless, but it's an affront to God. Let me close with just an illustration that Donald Gray Barnhouse gave. It tells about a visiting a 16th century Augustinian monastery somewhere near Madrid, Spain. And it is a magnificent building, he says, where the kings of Spain have been buried for centuries. And the architect built an archway, but instead of building it, like we think of an archway, curved, he built it almost squared. And it looks like it is weak. It looks like it's got to collapse because it doesn't, into your eyes. And when the king came by and saw that, he insisted that the architect build a column in the middle to hold it up because he didn't trust it. And the guy said, no, it doesn't need that. But the king insisted, and so he built it. But he built it within a quarter inch of the top. He never touched it. Because he knew it didn't need that. He built it the way he wanted to build it. It didn't need any help. And then when the king died, he passed something between that thing there to show people that he never did build it the way the king wanted to build it because it didn't need that. Because he's demonstrating his ingenuity in building that thing. The arch that the architect so carefully designed did not need a column to support it. The column could only distract from the sufficiency and beauty of the arch. And in the same way, God has performed our salvation in a way in which he does not need our help, our good works. And in fact, our good works would merely take away from the glory and the beauty of God and what he has done. Christ's death is complete and sufficient by itself. And any attempt to add human merit or works will only distract from the wisdom of the architect. It's amazing. People don't realize that. They think that God needs our help. And in fact, Jesus has finished or accomplished our salvation on the cross. It means that we cannot add anything to it. To do so is an affront to him. And I close with Psalm 22:17, but 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, I think, demonstrate this. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He doesn't need our help. We can't do any of those things. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, what the king should have done to honor the architect is to say, leave it just the way it is. I trust you. And if you think you've got to be good enough or do something for God to save you, you're saying, I don't trust God. I don't think Jesus' atonement is quite enough. I need to help just a little bit. And it is that will send you to hell. May God help us understand what the true gospel of Jesus Christ really is as we think about his work on the cross. All right. And I hope each one of us can say that today. You are dismissed. Have a good week.